So today, our passage gives us the account of the actual healing, and then some of the immediate results that followed. Keep something in mind as we study this miracle. John, the author of the fourth gospel, did not just sort of randomly pick some things to include in his gospel. Rather, under the inspiration of the Spirit, who was guiding John as he thought and as he wrote, the Apostle John chose specific events to include that present a full and clear message about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, realizing that helps us approach the seven miracles that John did choose to record. Of course, John witnessed more than these miracles. He could have inserted more in this gospel, but he specifically selected these to teach us about the nature of salvation that Jesus came to give. Just remember the words at the close of the gospel, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. I've mentioned these to you before. They fit again here at this juncture. John 20, verse 30, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples." John's one of the disciples. He witnessed all those. "Many more," he says, "which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, that means there was a divine purpose in John recording this particular miracle of the healing of the blind man. The man's blindness depicts something. It illustrates, depicts mankind's lost condition in sin, the way we are born in spiritual darkness, spiritually blind, and in need of a Savior. We are in need of help outside of ourselves. And therefore, his healing depicts something as well. His healing illustrates or depicts a person being delivered out of his spiritual darkness, out of his lost condition. Now, like I said, for this man who had lived his entire life in physical darkness, this healing is a living parable. John chapter 9, verses 6 through 12. We're just going to divide this part of the account into four sections, just an easy way to keep up with things. We'll call section 1 this, number 1, the strategic washing. The strategic washing. Now, in healing this blind man, Jesus followed a procedure that certainly seems very bizarre to us. It's a method that consisted of three different actions. We find it in verse 6. When he had said this, he spat on the ground. There's the first action. Number 2, he made clay of the spittle. Not a word we use very much, spittle. And number 3, applied the clay to his eyes. Now that verse begins with the words, "when he had said this." That phrase ties this healing directly back to the previous verse, verse 5. In verse 5, he said once again that he's the light of the world. So what's happening now is an illustration of what Jesus said in verse 5. He's the light of the world. He now illustrates that fact by giving light to this man born blind. Now notice there's no indication of a request for help from the blind man. He didn't seek Jesus to heal him. There's no indication that there had ever been any prior conversations at all between Jesus and this man. Instead, Jesus is the one that takes the initiative in this. Now, as a point of reference, on two other occasions, Jesus did use his saliva in a miracle. You find them in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7 is one, where he healed the deaf and dumb man. Mark chapter 7, verse 33 says, Jesus took him aside, that man, took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. That was one. Another time is in Mark chapter 8, verse 23. Another time, it's the blind man who was in Bethsaida. Mark 8, 23 says, taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. Interesting, both those occasions, he separated the man from the crowd. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything now?" Now, in both those instances, the saliva was applied directly to the person he was going to heal. Here, though, in our account, John 9, he didn't do it that way. He didn't put the saliva on directly. Instead, he essentially made a mud pack with the spit. And it was this mud pack that was applied to the man's eyes. Obviously, a very unusual method. I don't know if any of you have experienced that at one of the local doctors when you've gone, but very unusual. And because it's unusual, a lot of speculation exists in the literature. A lot of speculation has surfaced through the years amongst Bible students and so forth as to what all this means. Maybe the spit had some healing power. Maybe there was something about the minerals in the mud and so forth, but all that speculation is totally unnecessary because the Apostle John does give a clue as to why Jesus chose this method. It's in our text. And the issue, we'll see, was not the spit and not the mud at all. Instead, the real point behind Jesus' method had to do with the command to go wash and where the man was told to go wash. Look at verse 7. And Jesus said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." Now, just think about those directions from the man's viewpoint. He certainly would not want to just keep sitting there by the roadside with mud spread all over his eyes, which he didn't know was going to happen. He can't see anything, doesn't know Jesus. He would certainly want to wash it off. And that's the reason Jesus placed the mud on the man's eyes. He wanted the man to have something to wash off. But the ultimate issue was not even just the washing itself. The main point here is that this man was told to specifically go to one particular pool, the pool of Siloam. But why? Why was Jesus so strategic, so intentional about this particular pool? I'm glad that you asked. Now, to answer that, we need to understand some history. This pool is a landmark in Jerusalem. The pool is located at the southern end of Jerusalem. You've got the main part of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, where the temple sits. The walls are all around that. You leave the walls and you start wandering down on the south end through the section of the neighborhood called the City of David. This pool was at the southern part of all that. So that means it was likely a considerable walk from the place where the man was sitting, and he definitely would have to have help being led down to this area. This pool goes back to 701 BC. Now, at that time, the Assyrian king, a foreign king, Sennacherib, was coming with his armies to encircle Jerusalem, to attack Jerusalem, essentially blockade it, or what we would say, besiege it, cut it off so they couldn't get supplies and so forth. God, through the prophet Isaiah, urged the king Hezekiah to do something about it, to ensure that the people within the walls would have water. Here's what Hezekiah did at the urging of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Hezekiah ordered the cutting of a 530-meter tunnel. That's a little under 600 yards. So that water from a nearby spring, the Gihon Spring, which is in the Kidron Valley, over to the side, that water from that spring could be channeled then through this tunnel underground into the city. You find that mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20, for example. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Yes, they are written in Chronicles. Here is 2 Chronicles 32, verse 30. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David through the tunnel, see, that he cut in the rock. That tunnel has been known for years now as Hezekiah's tunnel. an achievement that really was an engineering marvel of the ancient world at that time. It certainly was a glorious act of God's providence to care for his people so they'd have water. Eventually, Hezekiah's tunnel was excavated, I think part of it even in the 1800s. But for many years, the pool of Siloam, where water collected, was undiscovered. There was a sort of a tourist spot that was not the real spot. Its location was in doubt until 2004, not that long ago. Israeli construction workers uncovered evidence that led to the positive identification of this pool. And where it is? Well, even more important than ensuring a supply of water for the people within the walls was what God intended to happen hundreds of years later in this pool with this blind man. Amazing. Under God's sovereignty, at the time the tunnel was cut and the pool built, a name was given to the pool that God knew would connect with the healing he was planned to do hundreds of years later. You think God can handle all the little events of our lives that we face? That's why the author John, look back at the text, John intentionally lets us know the name that was given to it. It's put in parentheses in the translation I'm using. It says, which is translated sent. Siloam is translated sent. This is not a throwaway statement. This is the key to understanding the point of these verses. Why was this name given to the pool back in the days of Hezekiah? Simply because it was called sent. On the practical side, it was called sent because the water from the spring was conducted or sent to it by the channel cut in the rock by Hezekiah's workers. But we need to press a little more on this name by examining some of the Hebrew. Here's a Hebrew lesson. I'll not test you on any of this, so just listen. Hebrew terms mostly revolve around three consonants, okay? Most Hebrew terms. The Hebrew verb translated to send is salah, S-A-L-A-H is how we would spell it. Three consonants, S, L, and H. That's the Hebrew word from which the term sent comes. The name Siloam is a transliteration of that Hebrew word. The transliteration comes out Siloah, S-I-L-O-A-H. Same three consonants, S, L, and H. So grammatically, there's a connection between send and the name Siloam, but there's even something more significant here. In Genesis 49, verse 10, we find these words, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Got the L, got the H. You have a letter at the beginning that's similar to the S. It has a different sort of SH pronunciation. Both Jewish and Christian interpreters all agree that that's a statement, a prophecy about the Messiah. His name would be Shiloh. Isaiah, the prophet, speaks of Shiloh, and says that it's the Messiah that the nation of Israel would tragically reject, was rejecting, and would reject. Here's Isaiah 8, verse 6. These people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. So to summarize all that, Shiloh is an Old Testament term referring to the Messiah who would come. The verb to send is closely related to that. And the pool filled with water from Hezekiah's tunnel was named Siloam, that means sent. What am I telling you? Just think about this. For a long time, even hundreds of years, the Jews were daily passing by this pool, the pool called sent, and the whole time the pool was a symbol of Jesus who would come. Because Jesus was the sent one from the Father. We have found Jesus referring to himself that way over and over in the Gospel of John, especially chapter 8. several verses. Listen, verse 16, the Father who sent me, 18, the Father who sent me testifies about me, verse 26, he who sent me is true, verse 29, he who sent me is with me, verse 42, I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. And the point over and over with those statements was that Jesus was saying, I am the one who is the light of the world. I am the source of living water, the one who was sent into the world to provide light, to provide life. One more thing. This is at the conclusion of all those days known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus was in the city of Jerusalem, around the temple area, preaching and teaching. Do you remember what we studied? There was a certain ceremony that took place every day, and Jesus interrupted it with something he said, where they would gather up water, the priests would, and they would take that water into the temple, and there was a water pouring ceremony. Where'd they get that water every day? From the pool of Siloam, the pool of scent. So Jesus suddenly cried out, John 7, verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood, while that was going on, stood and cried out and saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So back to our text in John 9. Now we see the reason that John mentions that this pool is called scent, because it's a fountain, a pool that represents Jesus. This means that Siloam is the key here. The mud pack was just a tool. No mud pack, no washing in Siloam. No washing in Siloam, no exposition of the point that Jesus is making by healing this man. The water of Siloam is the central symbol, and Jesus is the substance that it represents. What a strategic way for Jesus to heal this man. Section 1, the strategic washing. Section 2, how did the man respond to this instruction from Jesus? Section 2, the immediate obedience. The immediate obedience. It says, so he went away and washed and came back seeing. This man responded with unquestioning obedience when Jesus said, go wash in that pool. Notice that after he washed, he did not return to Jesus. That makes sense. He didn't know who Jesus was. He had never met Jesus. He left not seeing Jesus yet. He wouldn't know where to find Jesus, and if he did know, he wouldn't recognize him if he saw him. So the man just made his way home, but totally different, no longer blind. Can you imagine seeing his home for the first time, seeing his family and friends for the first time? No longer blind. What a great example, illustration of true trust, true faith. We'll see this carried out even more in the story in days ahead, that two healings took place, two miracles. There was the outward one, giving him sight to his physical eyes. There was the inward one. Now, Jesus drops out of the narrative until verse 35. The healed man is going to take center stage now, basically, in all the discussions. But no doubt, still the center of everything is Jesus here in these discussions. Let's go to section 3. Let's examine the discussion that takes place now, that ensues. Section 3, the confused people. The healing obviously created a stir, a genuine sensation. And basically, there were three responses we see here in verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar, they were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? That demands an affirmative answer, yes, with a little bit of hesitancy. I mean, some of the neighbors and acquaintances, they knew this man. They had given money to this man various times. So they're definitely amazed, even flabbergasted. But there's just a hint of hesitation here. To think that if this is the guy that he could no longer see, and yet this man definitely now sees, the healing that took place was something instantaneous. He's no longer sitting. He's no longer begging. We recognize him, we think. There's a second response, verse 9. These others were sure. They were saying, no, this is he. Right, they knew it was the same man. No hesitation. Still couldn't figure it out, of course. There's a third response. with some more skepticism. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. This group thought it was absolutely impossible for a man born blind to be healed, so this is not the man. We do not trust our eyes here. This is just a case of mistaken identity. This must be someone else. Someone else they found looks just like this man, but the man born blind is hiding somewhere. But what a remarkable resemblance. Looks like him, talks like him. That brings us to section 4. The man himself did his best now to settle the dispute. He's listening to all this. Section 4, the consistent testimony. The consistent testimony. He kept saying, and the verb there, the way it's put, he kept saying over and over, hello. It's like he's there, and he's like, you know, I can hear you, and I am the guy. He kept saying, wait a minute, no, I am the guy. It is I. At least got their attention enough at some point to stop all the speculation. So they turned to him now directly. They want to know what happened. Verse 10. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? Their focus was on the how. And the man doesn't give any really great detail about the how. He just sort of accurately and succinctly summarized, this is what the Lord did. This is what happened. Verse 11. He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. There's how it happened. The more this story goes, the more humorous it gets to me as you read this man. He just accepted it as fact. He gives a very matter-of-fact response. Interestingly, his response does show no previous knowledge of Jesus. He refers to the one who healed him as the man they called Jesus. I mean, sitting there along the path, he would have heard conversations as people go by, talking about this thing that happened at the Feast of Tabernacles, this man named Jesus. So he just says that one that everybody seems to be talking about, but he had not seen Jesus yet. Verse 12, so they said to him, where is he? That just expresses the natural desire to want to find this man who performed such an astonishing miracle, but even the healed man could not answer that question. I don't. No. Only response he could give, wouldn't have known where Jesus was and wouldn't have known what he looked like if he got there. And for today, that's where this part of the story ends. We're going to find that the Jewish leadership is going to enter the scene here, enter the picture. And once they do, great controversy is going to erupt. Still, Jesus doesn't appear again until verse 35. A little spoiler alert, this man who was healed is going to be excommunicated from the synagogue because of his testimony about Christ. Let's just summarize what this important account confirms to us. Certainly this is confirmed. First of all, the identity of Jesus. I mean, that's the main point, that Jesus is who he said he was. He said he was the light of the world. He said he's the living water. His healings would authenticate that he was the promised Messiah. His healings would authenticate that he did everything he did for the glory of God. That was his purpose. That was his mission. His miracles authenticated that he is God, that he's divine. Jesus is indeed confirmed as the Savior sent by God to a world that's in darkness. And those who follow him, the one sent, the light of the world, will no longer walk in darkness if you come to Christ and follow him. That's back in chapter 8, verse 12. 8:12 says, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus' identity is confirmed here once again. Here's something else confirmed, and that's how to be saved. Human beings are spiritually blind from birth, in the realm of darkness. We're in the realm of the world. We're born not neutral, not good, not innocent. We are born already in darkness, spiritually blind, with a bent toward loving that darkness as we get older, loving the opinions of the world, the priorities and values of the dark world. And our condition is beyond our help, just like this man. Think about how this case of the blind man just illustrates that as a living parable. Nothing he could do would solve his problem. No amount of money he collected day after day after day could add up to an amount that would finally help him in his predicament, his plight. So the miracle of his healing is indeed a parable of what it means for God to miraculously heal spiritual blindness, to transfer somebody from that realm of darkness into the realm of light. And the command from Jesus to go wash in the pool of Siloam is part of this illustration about salvation. We're being told here that if we want to escape the darkness, we must be washed. We must be cleaned by the one that the pool was always representing, the true Siloam. Hendrickson, the commentator, puts it this way: for spiritual cleansing, one must go to the true Siloam, in other words, to the one who was sent by the Father to save sinners. And there was a necessary response on the part of that man. Jesus required the blind man to exercise some level of trust, belief, and then to act on it, and the man did. And this is the message that has been proclaimed by Jesus throughout this gospel, that a person must believe, must trust in order to be saved. John 3, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And the word "obey" there is referring to the obedience of the trust, the obedience of faith. To stop trusting in self and to turn from that, to repent of that and to trust in Christ. Even that is an act of obedience, obeying the gospel. So yes, on one hand, we are saved by grace. It's outside of us. It's not of our own merit or worth or action, but Scripture makes it clear that faith is the instrument of that salvation. Sinners are saved when they humbly and obediently embrace the truth of the gospel. Listen to Hebrews 5, verse 9. "He," Christ, "became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Not obedience and actions in order to get God to love us and save us to earn it. No, it's the obedience of the faith. We see that illustrated here. Here's something else confirmed to us. The sovereign seeking of sinners is pictured here in this. This man illustrates lost sinners in that way, hopelessly blind. He resigned himself to, "This is just the way it is. This is my life." Darkness. He didn't call out for Jesus. No. Jesus came to him. Jesus seeks the sinners. Jesus reveals himself to them. In fact, if God did not do that, if God did not reach out to spiritually blind sinners to remove the scales from their eyes, no one would be saved. Romans 5, verse 6, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Something else confirmed here, the change that salvation brings, that's illustrated in this living parable. People should see a difference in us, and they will if it's genuine. This blind man's healing illustrates this. He was given new eyes to see. And people knew that a change had taken place. Likewise, when God saves someone, that person gains an entirely new viewpoint on life, a new outlook on life, new priorities, a new way of discerning what is right and wrong in this world. It's an outlook that's based upon the truth of Scripture. To say it differently, Jesus' light restores our minds to right thinking and discernment. And freed from the blindness, then we go on to lead a new and godly life that brings glory to Him, walking in the light. That was true of Paul's case. Here he was in darkness, though he was religious and committed to his religion, faithful to it. He wasn't backslidden. He was zealous. Jesus sought him out, came to him on the road to Damascus. His life changed. Listen to Galatians 1:23, what the Jews were saying about Paul. After that, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. What a change. I like the way Mark G. Johnston puts it. Listen carefully. When God works in a person's life, the effect will be plain to see. Just as it was beyond dispute that the man born blind had been given sight, even though some could hardly believe it, so it is with every true convert. The power of God that saves is a power that will begin to show itself in a transformed life. The question for some here today, have you experienced a transformed life? Have you had the scale of your eyes removed? Have you had your spiritual eyes opened to where you've seen your sinfulness? You understand that there is no way you can save yourself and that God's wrath abides on you. Have you had that defining moment in your life, time in your life, at least a season in your life where that began to be clear and you began to see Jesus differently? And you had a desire to trust him and to follow him as the Lord of your life. That is your greatest need then, to be washed by the true Siloam and cleansed, given new life. And those who know Christ ought to, every time they hear something like this and see something like this living parable, rejoice and marvel once again at who God is and what he's done to open your eyes to the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this parable, this living parable. We thank you for the reality that you're a merciful, gracious God who loves to seek out sinners that don't even seek you and to crash into their lives and to orchestrate all circumstances to bring them to faith in Christ. We thank you that you still do that today, that you save everyone who desires to be cleansed of their sin and to be set free and saved from their darkness. Lord, help us as those who know you to never tire of singing the refrain, I once was blind, but now I see. Lord, may this thrill us and move us to live our lives in the light in the days ahead. In Christ's name, amen.